Unrest plagues the human experience. Hostility has marked every generation since Adam and Eve. Humanity has been a people at war. We are at war with God, ourselves, and others. Who can bring peace? Behold, the coming Prince of Peace.
On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. All right, we're continuing. Actually, we're ending. Today is the last Sunday, the beginning of the last week of Advent, week 4 in our theme, Prince of Peace, looking today at the theme of peace on earth. J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the Lord of the Rings series in another work called On Fairy Stories, said that there is a mark of any good story. Like, this is the thing, the element that makes a story a good story. And he called it the eucatastrophe. That no matter how wild the events of a story get, or how terrible the adventure, not terrible in like a bad sense, but like how tumultuous the adventure, what gives people, the reader or the listener or the viewer, sort of that sudden catch of their breath or swell in their heart is what he calls the turn. When the story is going one direction and then it suddenly turns. When the story is pregnant with suspense and all hope is lost and there's no way out alive and it's dark and it's grim and defeat is imminent, and then all of a sudden this unforeseen, miraculous something breaks into the story. The eucatastrophe. For instance, most good stories have a very similar plot line. For instance, I've said that word 3 times now. Also, think about a good story. It begins with the once upon a time. Once upon a time, and it lays out the framework for what was, the joy and the life that existed in the beginning of this story. And then it transitions into an everyday. This is generally where the protagonist is introduced into the story. This is telling you about the way things were and how they operated on a daily basis. Until one day, dun dun dun. That's generally where the antagonist is introduced, or at least we come to find out who the antagonist is in the story. This is where the story sort of gets dark, or we see a turn in the story where you're like, whoa, how's this going to work out? And because of this, and because of this, and because of this, and a great part of the story is building that suspense. And then there's that moment in the story where it goes until finally, like something breaks through into the story to rescue and to redeem and to make things right again. And then every day since that day, and they lived happily ever after. Now, that sort of template plot line should sound really familiar to the Christian, or at least resonate with the Christian. See, the reason that this is the general pattern of a good story is that it is the formula that is written into our universe. You see, there is a big story, one big storyline that all other good stories point to, and it is the story of the renewal of all things. As the Bible tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From vast galaxies to microorganisms. From solar systems down to those little bits of dust when you're sitting in a room and the light's coming through the window at just the right angle and you start to see like all that dust and you're thinking like, wow, I'm breathing that every day. Down to those little dust mites and everything in between. Land, sea, sky, animals, people, everything. And he steps back from this creation and he says, this is what I'm talking about. Like this is good. This is the way that it's supposed to be. And the Bible, the word that the Bible uses to describe this is peace, or in the Hebrew, shalom. Shalom. Now, the biblical view of peace is actually quite different from sometimes the peace that we view. I was thinking about what is peace? What is my definition of peace? There are times when Michelle and I send our kids away to the grandparents. We have 5 children. You can see where I'm going with this one. And, you know, they're the various grandparents or whatever. And there's a moment where we look at each other in this house and it's absolutely quiet. And we're like, oh, yeah, that's a thing. Like, quiet. That's a thing. Now that's hallelujah for those moments. But biblical peace actually goes beyond that. As Cornelius Plantinga points out, in the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. And this is the kind of peace that was present in the garden, and this is the kind of peace that God had commissioned the first people, Adam and Eve, to take and spread about the world. Until one day, at the fall, sin crept into the garden. And as a result of man's rebellion against God, the creation that God had called good became disrupted. It was subjected to the curse. Because of sin, that shalom was shattered beyond repair, beyond anything that we could ever think of or do to fix it. And because of this broken peace, the Bible tells us this in Romans chapter 8, for the creation waits with eager longing. In other words, creation is in a perpetual state of Advent longing, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Until finally. Which really leads us up to this point of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and really sets the stage masterfully here for Mark chapter 4. Because as the world has been groaning and buckling under the curse, think about every earthquake and every thunderstorm and lightning strike and storm. It's as if creation has been crying out, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? We're dying down here. We're breaking down here. Who can fix this? Who will repair this? And so year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennium after millennium, and so on and so forth. And on this specific day, in the first century on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus steps up to the side of the boat and says, peace, be still. And creation goes still. Creation goes calm. I want to take maybe a little bit of creative license here and personify a little bit, but it's almost as if creation steps back and says, He's finally here. Like this one that we've been waiting for forever, he's here. See, the disciples are sitting in the boat, like scratching their head, like, who is this? I don't know. Creation knows exactly who this is. This is the Prince of Peace. The one who brings peace between God and man. The one who brings peace to the inner turmoil and storm of our own hearts. The one who can make enemies brothers. And now, as we'll see today, the one that brings peace on earth. As we look at this passage, it gives us this really beautiful snapshot of the peace on earth that will be fully and forever realized at Jesus' return. And what this passage does is it gives us some really important clues about the bigger story, the story of renewal that I mentioned earlier, the story that all other stories fit into. And so this morning I want to cover three questions. These are them. The questions themselves aren't very clever, but hopefully the answers are pretty profound. Who is this? What's he up to? And what does this mean for us this Advent? Who is this? What's he up to? And what does this mean for us this Advent? First of all, let's look at the question, who is this? This is the question that the disciples scratch their head and say amongst themselves, who is this? And I think that we need to answer this question ourselves. So we see from this account, as the disciples are with Jesus, they're in the boat, they find themselves in a place of peril. There's a terrible storm that is literally tearing into the boat, and now water is getting in the boat. This is at a time where they didn't have like bilge pumps. They couldn't like flip a switch and send the water out elsewhere. They would have been trying to barrel buckets of water or cups or whatever they had, maybe throwing pieces of pieces of cargo over the edge to try to make it through this storm. And so they start to freak out. They're very afraid because this could be it for them. Their lives are flashing before their eyes. And there's this moment where they almost seem annoyed at Jesus. Did you catch it? And so they approach Jesus with a phrase that is actually quite telling. They ask him this, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Like, I'm glad you're getting your afternoon snooze in here, but do you not see what's going on? And do you not care what's going on right now? How often our misconceptions regarding Jesus are allowed to steer our lives? How often our misconceptions about Jesus are allowed to determine our perspective on challenges? Way too often. And so we see some misconceptions. The first is this. They call him teacher. Teacher. Now, in one sense, this is very, very true. Like a rabbi would do, he's gathered these disciples. Now they are following him. They're learning from him. He's teaching them. So in one sense, he very much is their teacher. But in another sense, they're like asking to be saved. Isn't that really interesting? They're not crying out to him as rescuer or redeemer or Lord or God or refuge. It's teacher. Which leads us to believe that they're not fully grasping that the person that's in the boat is much more than a mere teacher. Now, this isn't my notes, so this is like a 50-50 that this is going to go okay. Let's think about this morning. How indicative of the way that we approach God in times of trial. Say we're dealing with sin, ongoing sin, and we're struggling through it. We think, okay, we got these areas of my life that I feel like God's calling me to repentance on, so I should probably just try to read my Bible more and see if those feelings will go away. Or say, for instance, your marriage is on the rocks, and you're like, something's got to give. We need help. We need to go to a conference. We need a marriage conference. That's what's going to rescue our marriage right now. How often in times of trial and peril, we look to God as a mere teacher. They should have cried out to their rescuer. They should have cried out to their redeemer. They should have cried out to the one that can, the only one that can save them, not someone that can teach them something new. They didn't need a new study right then. They didn't need a new sermon right then. They needed a rescuer. All right, that worked out. Okay, secondly, they say, do you not care? Now, Jesus is much more sanctified than I am, because in that moment, I'd be like, all right, do I not care? Let's think about this. Steps down from glory, gives up all the riches of heaven, comes to be poor, don't even have my own place, don't get to be around past 33 years old, gonna be rejected, gonna be hated, even my own family's gonna reject me, you guys are gonna abandon me and betray me, gonna be scorned, flogged, crucified on the cross, stripped in shame, and killed naked. And that's just on the physical side. I'm gonna have to bear the full weight of the wrath of God for you, like atone for your sin, and drink the cup of hell that you deserve, that I'll take from you. So let's think about that for a moment. Do I care? That's what I would say. Jesus is a lot more sanctified in that moment. But this is what it leads us to believe, that they're still not grasping the care that Jesus has already displayed and what the care that Jesus is prepared to display for them upon the cross. How often we find ourselves in that place, and how quickly we forget about the love and care that Jesus has already shown us through his death and resurrection. How quickly we can approach something that's a struggle or overcoming us, and we feel so defeated by it, and we can turn to God and say, do you not even care? How Jesus has proved that he has. Thirdly, they're afraid. They're just freaking out, which leads us to believe that they're still not grasping who's in the boat. This leads us also to believe that they're not grasping that dying a physical death is not the biggest thing to fear in life. They're still thinking temporally. They're still thinking about their own hides. They're still thinking about this death, not thinking really through eternity. And so following this miraculous display of the power and authority of God, which I'm going to get to in just a little bit, they ask among themselves, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now we're getting to something here. Who is this? As A.W. Tozer points out, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let's let that sink in for a moment. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. The gravest question that we will always face is, who is this Jesus? This question right here perhaps may be the most important question that you ever face in your entire life. So I hope that you're listening. The most important question. And it's a question that sooner or later we all have to face, whether in this life or the next. In Matthew chapter 16, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? I love this. So Jesus is perfect and without sin, but he's still like, what are they saying? Come on. What are they saying about me? And so they say, some say John the Baptist. I know, that's so crazy. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's nice. You can quote. You can lay out theory. You can philosophize. You can recite that creed or recite that scripture, but Jesus is pressing a little bit deeper than he says, no. Like, who do you say that I am? Like, who am I to you in your life, in your heart of hearts? And so Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Blessed are the eyes that see and the hearts that receive who this really is. Who Jesus really is. And so this passage gives us some really vivid pictures to help us understand this question. To the question, who is this? First, we come to find out from this passage that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. As he awakes in this account, he puts his full and majestic divine nature on full display. We see from Scripture that at the commanding word of God, the land and the sea were created. We come to find that through Genesis 1, through John 1. God spoke, it was created. And with that same commanding voice, the tempest that raged was calmed. And I can only imagine right now the faces on these disciples, not just because they've seen a miracle. They'll see a lot of miracles in their 3 or so years with Jesus. That's going to happen. But because they're beginning to understand who this really is, because anyone that is familiar with the Old Testament, anyone that is familiar with the ancient writings would come to understand that there's only one that calms the storm. Psalm 107 tells us this. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven and then went down into the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord, that's Yahweh, in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Who is this? Jesus is God. What we also come to find out, secondly, is that Jesus is human. Jesus is human, made of the same stuff you and I are made of. After a long day of preaching, the story leads us to believe that he's physically drained. Mark 4 has earlier recorded that Jesus is preaching to the multitudes. They can't get enough. They're eating it up. They want more, so they're pressing in. Think about a concert where people are like pressed into a room like sardines. Like, I pictured that. They're pressing up against Jesus so forcefully that Jesus has to remove himself from the shore, step onto a boat, and preach from a boat. He's working hard, physically, emotionally drained. And the story, Mark 4 tells us, he falls asleep on a cushion. I love that picture. Jesus is working, preaching, drained, falls asleep. Now, some commentators believe that he was like kind of not sleeping. He's just like eyes open. It was like a test to the disciples. No, he's sleeping. He's taking a nap. He's taking an afternoon snooze. And here we see the humanity of Jesus Christ. And this is really important. We must acknowledge the humanity of Jesus. As one author writes this, it's not something that we like to do. In fact, it's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Clean the manure around the manger. Clean that up. Sweep it up. Wipe the sweat out of his eyes. Pretending he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. He's easier to stomach that way. There's something about keeping him divine that keeps him distant, packaged, and predictable. But don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't. Let him be as human as he intended to be. Let him into the mire and the muck of our world. See, this is a very important bit of the equation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because as John 1 tells us, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, speaking of Jesus. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Going on in verse 14 to tell us this, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And here we approach really the mystery of Christmas. We see in this account in Mark 4 the mystery of Christmas. We see the mystery of a baby in a manger. We come to find out that maybe more accurately, to an answer to the question, who is this, is that Jesus is fully God and fully human. This is what the theologians call the hypostatic union. I'm going to make sure that this gets projected because that's really important. Okay, there it is. I tried to look for the emoji, 100. You know, keep it 100. I couldn't get it up there. At its simplest form, this is what we come to know about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that he is 100% God and 100% human. Not 50-50, not 75-25, not 99-1, 100% God, 100% human. You think you keep it 100, Jesus keeps it too. Amen? This is really important because the divine nature and the human nature, both complete natures, come together in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Let me explain why that's so important. Because as Hebrews 2 tells us this, since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he, speaking of Jesus, too, shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Every weakness, temptation, flesh struggle, made just like us so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is what Hebrews 2 is telling us, that only God could live perfectly, and yet only a man could stand condemned. Only God has the power to break the curse of sin and atone for our sin and give full and complete forgiveness and restore creation forever. And only a man was weak enough to be broken. And so the Father sent the God-man, Jesus Christ. So to the question, who is this? We come to find out that this is Jesus Christ, the God-man, Son of the living God. Secondly, what's he up to? What is Jesus up to? Look with me in verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, the fact that this story is taking place upon the waters is not just a coincidence, because throughout scripture and throughout ancient human history, the waters, the sea, has almost always come to represent something more than water. It's come to represent chaos. It's a symbol of peril and hostility and being tumultuous. We see in the creation account that the Spirit of God hovered upon the deep, or the waters, the chaos. We see in Genesis 3 through 9 that God sent the waters of judgment. We see in the story of Jonah, as the storm is raging, Jonah is flung over the boat into the water and it comes to a calm. It comes to represent chaos. And so what we can deduce from this is Jesus is not just rebuking a storm. What Jesus is doing is he's showing the scope of his redemption. He's showing just how far the blessings of grace and redemption will go. You see, the one who made all things and the one that holds all things together, Colossians 1, had come to the world to undo all of the chaos, where sin had shattered the shalom to a place where it could not be repaired again. Christ had come to bind it back together. Irreparable damage repaired and restored through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There's a story, Chronicles of Narnia, from C.S. Lewis. And I'm not going to share an illustration that I always share. Everyone's just like, phew. But I'll set the stage just a little bit. Chronicles of Narnia follow the story of four siblings that journey into a magical land named Narnia through a wardrobe. They come to find out immediately that this this land that is cold and snowy is under a curse. It's under the curse of the wicked white witch. And under the curse, it's said that it's always winter, but never Christmas. It's just perpetual cold and death, but there's never celebration. There's never reprieve. There's never spring. It's just always winter and cold. And so they come to meet this beaver family. And after eating a meal with this beaver family, Mr. Beaver leads into a portion of time where he explains to them about this person named Aslan, this lion. The one that would triumph over the queen, the one that's going to break the curse. And the way that Mr. Beaver describes this lion is this way. He says, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. As the story progresses, they come to meet Father Christmas, who proceeds to tell them that Aslan is on the move. He's moving fastly towards them. And as he's getting closer, you begin to see the evidences of the curse melting away. The snow, the icicles begin to fall. And the closer that he gets, it describes it this way. Every moment, the patches of green grew bigger and the patches of snow grew smaller. As Aslan came closer, the curse was lifting. So back in Mark, what is Jesus up to? He's on the move. He's on the move, and in his presence, the curse is lifting. Because as Jesus rebukes the wind and he rebukes the waves and they go to calm, we see the peace of the garden that has been temporarily lost through sin breaking back into the hostile world. And in that moment, for his disciples and now for us, the readers of God's word, received a foretaste of the peace that is to come when Jesus returns for his people. The book of Revelation gives us insight into what that's going to look like. It tells us this in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Pause. That doesn't mean there's not going to be water in heaven. That means the chaos is gone. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down. Remember this. For these words are trustworthy and true. I think about in a time where nations all over the globe are very, very concerned about the future of our world. This is not to begin a debate. But concerned about global climate, weather, emissions, war, peace, and so on. And this leads us to believe and trust that only Jesus can truly heal our world. Amen? Only Jesus can bind back together what has been broken. As the world is racking their brains, trying to figure out a way to secure a future for future generations, here we see the only one that can truly restore the world. Isn't it interesting how many movies have come out in the last few years that, like Interstellar and maybe almost every young adult book turned into a film, that is about everything going wrong on Earth, and so people having to look for a viable place to live in space, somewhere else, getting out of this dust bowl, getting out of this world, escaping to a safer place. But for the Christian, and listen, this is really important, we know that we're not a part of a story of escape. We're part of a story of renewal. We're not huddled up, bracing, waiting to get out of here. We're people with lifted eyes beyond the horizon, with hope and expectation of a Christ returning to us, of a new heavens and a new earth. And he's called us into that plan of renewal. So to the question, what's he up to? He's making all things new. Now, I want to conclude with this question. What does that mean for us this Advent? I've got two thoughts from this passage, two responses, I think, for the Christian. It is faith and fear. I was supposed to oil this stage this last week. It's driving me nuts. Faith. Look with me in verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" It's a reasonable response to the Prince of Peace, to the Son of the Living God, the one that calms the storm, to believe. To believe. To believe that Christ has come, to believe that Christ has died, to believe that Christ has risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that he's coming again for his people. To believe. Revelation 21 says, write this down, these words are trustworthy and true, which means it's worthy of being trusted. As Martin Luther said, faith is living, daring confidence in God, so sure that a man or woman could stake their lives on it 1,000 times. So we transfer our hope, our trust, and our confidence off of worldly things. We place them on God. And believing that that same transforming power, as he calmed the storm, that same transforming power is within his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. This tells us that if Jesus can make this tumultuous storm stop, that he can transform your broken life too. In fact, there is nothing too far broken for this God. So we trust him. Secondly, we fear. Now, this may be a strange one to think about, especially around the time of Christmas. Like, hey, what's some family traditions for you guys around the time of Christmas? Oh, you know, deck the halls, Christmas lights, caroling, fear and trembling. But there's something really remarkable happening in this story. They're afraid at the beginning of the story. They're afraid of the storm. At the end of the story, 6 verses later, they're afraid of God. There was an exchange of fear that occurs in this account. The fears of this life, the fears of the things stacked against them, became nothing in the light of the glory and majesty and power of Jesus Christ. You see, when the Bible calls his covenant, God's covenant people to fear him, it's not in regards to punishment. They weren't afraid of Jesus because they thought he was going to turn and zap them too. The fear that was overwhelming their hearts in this very moment was awe, reverence, worship, a holy fear. Because they began to ask, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And now they're confronted with the living God. And their hearts were filled with wonder. As Eugene Peterson says, wonder is the only adequate launching pad for exploring this fullness, this wholeness of human life. Once a year, each Christmas, for a few days at least, we and millions of our neighbors turn aside from all of our preoccupations with life reduced to biology or economics or psychology and join together in a community of wonder. The wonder keeps us open-eyed, expectant, alive to life that is always more than we can account for, that always exceeds our calculations, that is always beyond anything that we could make. And so that is our posture this Advent. That is our posture as we approach Christmas. For us as a church, collectively, to be a community of wonder. And as you carry out your Christmas traditions, whatever they may be this year, who knows? We all have our Christmas traditions. But I would implore you, church, to approach the manger, to approach the story of Jesus Christ coming to earth, to approach the story of the God-man Jesus Christ with nothing less than awe and wonder. not mere sentiment, not mere heartwarming feelings, but being reminded that you're in the presence of the living God. This is no mere baby in the manger. This is the Prince of Peace. Amen?